The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
It's good to be together. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be focusing on verses 6 through 10. And that our worldview as Christians begins with Genesis. As we study, as we think about this first chapter of Genesis, you know, I hope that it has an effect on us in that when we're out and about, that we'll stop. You know, we're busy, we're driving, we're going. Sometimes we just need to stop and look around. Stop and look around and see the glory of God. Realize how truly awesome He is, how great, how powerful, what an incredible artist, designer, architect our God is. And we see this in creation. So as we go through Genesis, may it encourage you all the more just to be mindful of how wonderful God's creation is, how good He is, how mighty He is. He's made Himself known to us. And it's incredible that He also, this God who spoke all of this into existence, it's incredible that He knows us. He knows you better than you know yourself. Creation reveals that He is transcendent. He's beyond us. He's beyond our ability to even comprehend Him fully. He's high. He's holy, as we've just sung. And yet, Scripture reveals that He's also imminent. He's present. He's present with us in a special way as we partake in the Lord's Supper. He's present with us in a special way as we gather as living stones, making up this new temple of God. You know, God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's with you wherever you go. But it's special to come together as the body of Christ. It's special to dine at His table. God is high and holy, and He is imminent. He's present. He's personal. He's near to us. So don't get so familiar with Genesis 1 that you just read it as science or as origin and forget to be amazed. Forget to be amazed at the reality that we're confronted with, who God is, and that He would be so good to us, that He so purposefully loves and cares for us, that He wants to bless us, withholding no good thing from those who walk with Him. And with this in mind, isn't it incredibly sad that so many people reject and rebel against someone so great and so good, that they're actually rejecting their own purpose for their existence, the only satisfaction that they can have, because we're made for God. We exist for His glory. He wants us to flourish. He wants our eternal good. So to rebel against this is the epitome of foolishness. At the very heart of sin is a denial of God's goodness, pretending that we know better. Isn't that what Adam and Eve actually did? Pretending that they knew better? Pretending that God is withholding something good and they need to figure it out for themselves, that our way is better than His, and that we can exist and be satisfied apart from Him. It's what Paul describes really in Romans 1 when he says, for although they knew God, we know He exists, it's obvious. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The truth Paul is getting at is that everyone knows God. People who say, oh, God doesn't exist, they know God exists. Maybe their conscience is so seared and God's given them over, and maybe they really do believe that. But prior to that, prior to God giving them over, everyone knows that God exists. Everyone knows because of creation. It's undeniable. And so to reject this, to not honor him and give thanks to him for his obvious goodness and greatness, it leads to a futility and a path of foolishness where people end up praising and worshiping created things, even themselves, thinking they're the gods of their own universe instead of the Creator. And the only rescue from this, it's not your own wisdom, but the grace of God. It's not your wisdom. It's not even your supposed free will. So a little side note here. I hope you see that theologically speaking, when God gives us over to our own will, this is never a good thing. In Scripture, it's never a good thing. In fact, it's always a form of judgment. Paul continues to describe this in Romans, saying, therefore, when people claim to know what's best for themselves, God says, okay, do what you want. It's a curse. Because apart from God's grace, what we want is sin. What our freed up wills will always desire is to deny the truth of God and pursue a lie, and highlight and emphasize and give glory to the creation instead of the Creator. Theologically speaking, God loves you not by stepping back and leaving you to yourself and your free will. No, he loves you by giving you the gift of faith, by giving you the mind of Christ, by giving you the fruit of the Spirit, by giving you a heart that now trusts him and his will for your life. Because when he doesn't, when he leaves us to our own will and desires, it always leads to idolatry. It's a curse. When you hear this, idolatry, when you hear this, do you think, oh, Pastor Brian, that's silly. I wasn't that bad. It's not as if I'd go around worshiping animals and statues and things. Well, maybe not. But what is worship? Is it bowing down to things and offering sacrifices? Or is it valuing and prioritizing and looking to anything apart from God for your own goals in life, your own satisfaction in life? When we look around, are we mindful of God? Do we give thanks? Do we live our lives in obedience to him, believing this is best for us? Or, you know, there's so many good gifts, but they're gifts of God, and what is it that we're getting at here? It's worshiping, it's prioritizing the gifts over the giver. Do we live for sports? Are you such a foodie that you just live for food? You live for sex? You live for something even as good as family and having a wonderful marriage? And that's your highest priority, even above God. Are we living for the gifts, or are we living for the giver of these gifts, for the Creator? Or the creation. That's a real theme in Genesis 1. Creator and creation. It always comes back to Genesis. All of our issues, all of our suffering comes back to this. All of our anxieties have to do with not trusting that God is good. That he is, not trusting that he's sovereign. That he is both transcendent and immanent. That he is, oh, so much greater than we can imagine, and he is for us, with us, loves us. So with this in mind, before we read God's word, let's go to him together in prayer. Almighty God, we pray that your word would cause us once again to be in awe of you, and that this awe would create a sense of confidence and trust that our seemingly gigantic problems would be seen in light of your glory, and the result would be peace for your people, peace and assurance that you see, that you care for us, that your hand of providence is always at work for our good. Your word is truth. So bless the reading and preaching of it, we pray, in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word, Genesis 1, beginning at verse 6 through 10. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. This is God's word. Amen. You may be seated. We're so familiar with the days of creation, and yet, do you see that what's described here? I picked this passage in particular because this is enormous. This is cataclysmic. This is massive. It's hard to even comprehend what's going on here. And this affects our worldview. And so we have a faith, think of it, we have a message of God's greatness and goodness that our neighbors need to hear. After all, what's the growing message of our time? The growing message, really, it's paganism. I don't call it that, but it's paganism. It's what Paul describes in Romans 1, right? You either give glory to God and worship him, or you end up worshiping creation. Here's how Peter Jones puts it. There are only two alternatives, two worldviews. If God and nature make up reality, then all is two. And everything is either creator or creature. On the other hand, if the universe is all there is, then all is one. The belief that all is two describes two completely different types of beings who can never be confused or blended. That's key. Reconciled, yes, but never blended. One is totally independent, sufficient, and blessed, and would be so even if the universe had never existed. God didn't need us. He didn't need to create. He's self-sufficient, completely satisfied in himself. So he would have been so even if the universe had never existed. The other, oneism, paganism, is totally dependent. That or the other part of that creation is dependent, living, moving, having its being in the free goodness and love of another, of God. This is why it always comes back to Genesis. When a society denies their creator, it will always lead to a modern equivalent of pagan idolatry. And we shouldn't be surprised by the things like the climate cult of our day. Shouldn't surprise us. If not God, then people will worship any and everything under the sun. And when we don't give glory to God, we don't rightly prioritize what he does in creating. And so it's not surprising that people care more about They care more about the life of something like a farm dog instead of a baby. Right? Outraged at the putting down of a dog, but no problem at all with the murder of babies. If all is one, then humanity is no more precious than birds or fish. If all is one, then we are non-binary gods who can define our own identity and conform to whatever we determine for ourselves. And in the name of freedom, we become futile in our thinking, Romans 1. We become fools that exchange the glory of the immortal God for images of our own making. The reason we want meaning and purpose in life is because God has made us in His image. We intrinsically know that there's more to this life. And Genesis 1 gives us an important message and worldview that's so relevant for our day. We're called to be good stewards, to be caretakers of God's creation. And because we bear God's image, there is a higher value to human life. And because a pagan worldview says all is one, then nothing has a higher value. And people should be maybe more outraged by the death of a dog than the death of a human baby. And if the earth is just a tiny stage on which we play out our lives, if it's just a speck of debris from a cosmic explosion, then you're incredibly insignificant. And if the earth is a tiny speck of rock and metal shining feebly in the universe, then who are you? You're nothing. If a person follows the thinking of this worldview that says, well, nothing existed, exploded, and became everything, and that among the existing now everything, there was a simple form of life that then randomly mutated over billions of years, evolving from the slime which led to you, to human life, then of course you'd conclude that there's nothing special, there's nothing valuable about the earth and human life. You're just a part of a meaningless universe. And so why wouldn't you worship the climate? Why wouldn't you make policies that prioritize it over human life and human flourishing? Unlike the worldview of Sagan and Dawkins, a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview, understands the enormity of the universe. And yet, that Earth's at the center of this. Earth, human life, are the focus and highlight of God's creation. Instead of the Earth being some insignificant speck in a vast universe, it's the universe that finds its relevance in relation to the Earth. The very first verse tells us of the ultimate distinction that God is eternal, that He is distinct from all things created, that in the beginning, before God spoke everything into existence, He eternally existed. And the description of the days of creation show this ongoing theme. I want you to see the repetition of words and phrases in Genesis 1 having to do with distinction and separation. All is not one. All is not the same. The Creator, who is distinct from His creation, creates in a way that makes more distinctions within His creation. Beauty, think of just defining beauty. Beauty involves contrast, textures and distinctions and order and design. This is what we see in Genesis. God makes and separates and fashions the basic framework of His creation. And then He begins to fill it in this beautiful, orderly way with more beauty, more purpose and design and distinctions. Because of Genesis, And the way God created, we have a concept of beauty. We have a understanding of purpose and meaning. So by the third day, there are these categories and regions. There's form to what was previously described as formless. On day one, there's a division between light and dark. On day two, there's the separation between the seas of the sky and the seas below. There's, on day three, a division of land from the seas. And then on days four through six, God makes things to fill the emptiness of these formed areas of creation. Lights in the heavens, birds and sea creatures for the sky and water, and animals and man for the land. If you remember, the key to this is found in verse 2. That when God spoke everything into existence, the earth is described as tohu and bohu, formless and void. And so the first 3 days of creation have to do with form. And then days 4 through 6 with filling that void or emptiness, making the earth a suitable, inhabitable place for human life. When we read about the days of creation, something that stands out are these distinctions, these ways in which God separates. Day one involves light as distinct from dark, separating day from night. Day two describes the separation of waters, waters above from the waters below, the atmosphere of the waters in the clouds and the sky from the waters that cover the earth. And verse 6 describes this separation, this barrier, as an expanse. And to give proper honor to God's word, we should know that there's a lot of wrong thinking. There's of course these liberal scholars who will criticize this description of day two as if Moses is borrowing from some pagan creation myths and had this primitive understanding of the sky. The Hebrew word for expanse in verse 6 is a word it's sometimes used to describe the hammering out of tin or metal. Hammering it out, flattening it out. And so liberal scholars grab a hold of this and they say, well, see, Moses, he thought the sky was this metal dome that held back all the waters. But what they miss or maybe ignore is that this Hebrew word, rakia, it's associated with a verb describing the action of stretching out. So yes, sometimes metal is stretched out, it's hammered, it's flattened, but the meaning doesn't have to do with the material so much as the action of stretching out. Isaiah 40 says that God stretched out the heavens like a curtain. Moses describes this expanse as a place containing not only the sun. Think of it, you know, it's not very dome-like how Moses ends up describing it, because this is a place that contains not only the sun, moon, and stars, but then in verse 20 he describes it as a place, as an area where the birds are flying. So we think sky and outer space, and it's heaven. Heavens in a general sense. So clearly he's not describing some idea of a dome, but instead this place of enormous depth that includes both sky and space. So contrary to liberal scholars, this it's not some primitive idea, but instead it's a description of an expanse or an atmosphere where the waters above, they're contained. And they're separated from the waters below, which make up the seas. So God made the atmosphere to separate the waters from the waters, like a sea in the sky and a sea on the ground. One commentator writes that the marvel The marvel is that the clouds are supported upon a substance so light that on certain days we scarcely are conscious of its presence, yet so powerful as to be able to bear upon its bosom billions of tons of water evaporated from the ocean. It's amazing. And we take it for granted. The windows of heaven were opened yesterday, weren't they? It just kept going. And we speak that way, and liberal scholars will grab a hold of that too. Windows, so he's thinking of a dome and this primitive... No, it's just figurative language. So at the conclusion of the second day, what does God do? God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, there was morning, a second day. Genesis, it's neither primitive nor, as some believe, borrowing or similar to these creation myths of ancient Near Eastern religions. And when we see these differences, we understand that the Bible gives us a completely different worldview, unique. Nothing else like it. Moses not only had a sophisticated view of creation, but the view of Genesis contrasts how, you know, if you look at ancient mythologies that see creation, they see it coming from war and conflict, typically. The Babylonian creation myth, it's nothing at all like Genesis. In it, the god Marduk slays the dragon Tiamat and casts her tail into the heavens to make the sky. That's the Babylonian myth of creation. With Genesis, there's no war. Why would there be? In the beginning, God. He's sovereign. No conflict, only the Almighty God who so purposefully and lovingly designed and created a place for us to live with Him. There are no adversaries in the beginning. Only the self-existing, eternal, sovereign God who creates, who makes and shapes everything, and it's an artistic masterpiece. A divine architecture and construction. One commentator describes it as God designing a theater for the display of His glory and a stage for the outworking of His sovereign plan. I love that. So we need to understand there's a difference, of course. And those who think the Bible borrows from or is similar to other ancient creation myths, they really don't know what they're talking about. It's just a way of being a skeptic and a critic, but they really don't know they haven't read Genesis. They don't understand. Genesis 1 continually shows a structure that involves a sequence involving a series of two opposite and yet complementary parts. There's this pattern in there. Think of that again. Structure, sequence, two opposite and yet complementary parts. Read it. Pay attention to this pattern of categories and the dividing and separating of opposites. The biblical worldview, let's put it this way, the biblical worldview is binary. And it's no coincidence that all of the non-binary talk of our day comes from people who hold to a pagan worldview. That they can't rightly appreciate God's purposeful design of man and woman, but instead encourage a non-binary, androgynous melding of what? Two. It's not, we just think, oh, why can't things be like they used to be? And think of this as some new fad. It's a rebellion against distinctions and separations that we see in Genesis. It's a result of pagan, non-binary oneism instead of biblical twoism. Think of it. God could have created however He wanted, but His design is so intentional and so beautiful, and the embrace of it leads to flourishing. That's why sin is so terrible, and the importance of our obedience. At least a flourishing. God wants us to flourish. Flourishing while something like the transgender movement of today. It seeks to transform the distinctions of gender, which only leads to what? Sterilization. Not flourishing. Leads to sterilization and a culture of heartache. And you hear all these people who regret their decisions and how their lives are ruined and how they did so thinking that they're pursuing happiness, and it doesn't lead to flourishing. It leads to heartache, misery, sterilization, and death. It's pagan. And ultimately, it's satanic, because Satan's consistent goal is what? To ruin God's good creation. To deceive his image bearers and bring about death instead of life. So notice the description of divisions and separations of opposite and yet complementary parts. What do we see on day one? God creates light and darkness, day and night, dividing, separating, opposites that make a complementary whole. On day two, God makes heaven and earth. On day four, there's sun and moon to rule the day and the night. On day six, it's not a social construct. It's not non-binary. No, God creates man as binary, male and female. He creates them in his image. And again, this is what leads to blessing. This is what leads to human flourishing. Not just procreation, but these complementary differences in God's design that are fulfilling and purposeful and good. More and more in our culture, homosexuality is viewed as normal and accepted. And even some Christians will say, well, you know, if that's what makes them happy, who am I to say otherwise? And I get that to an extent. I understand, because we want to just mind our own business, right, and live peaceable lives. And we want to mind our own business. We want to let people do what seems to make them happy, and especially when it involves people that we know and we love, and we want to maintain some kind of relationship. And so talking about a biblical worldview in relation to this oneness choice, it's tricky. Talking about this biblical worldview of God's design, our approach is, this is God's design for flourishing. So talking about that involves great discernment and wisdom and love. And sadly, the church hasn't been so good at that. We need to speak the truth, but we need to do so in love. Love that isn't about, you know, it's not about judging. It's about wanting their good. And this is the heartache that some of you bear, because you want this for your loved ones. And biblically speaking, it's not simply a matter of your opinion or changing social norms. It begins in Genesis. Homosexual unions are wrong, not simply because some people think it's wrong, not because of opinions or preferences, but because they're contrary to the Creator's design. And as the Creator, He not only has the right, because it's His work, it's His design, but we need to remember that God is good. He's good. God is love. And He loves and desires His image bearers to flourish. And they only flourish according to His design. That's why it's important. Genesis reveals this to us. And so God's commands and instructions they're trustworthy, because God is good and He wants good for us. So again, notice that Genesis describes pairs that complement and divisions that don't. It's a structure organized as heaven and earth, male and female, good and evil, faith and unbelief, life and death, true and false, salvation and damnation. The worldview Moses, he was surrounded by this polytheistic pagan nations, a variety of gods who were a part of the creation. And the motive of their worship involved manipulating nature. So if you need rain, you worship the god of rain. If you fertility, happiness, victory in war, you sacrifice to those gods. Polytheism, it's the worship of many gods. And yet at its root is a confusion between the one true God and creation. At its root is really pantheism, which says that the nature is God. Everything is God. There's no limit to the number of gods you can have because it's all God. It's just this mix. And what's contrary to a biblical monotheistic worldview, it's not simply atheism, but pantheism that blurs the lines of distinction. That's the real opposite. That's really what we're dealing with most of all. One commentator notes that when we study non-biblical religions, we constantly discover, this is really interesting, we constantly discover a fascination with intermixture and a kind of longing for a universal dissolution of differences. Isn't that interesting? It's found in all non-biblical religions. Our culture is more religious than you might think. Isn't this the emphasis that we see? A dissolution of differences? A rejection of God's categories of right and wrong? True and false? Male and female? And even the confusion of life and death as our culture actually announces a defense. We need to defend abortion, we hear. We hear it, political ads. He's going to defend abortion. Really? We hear this with such boldness, even in these ads. And we, defense, think of it. When you hear the word defense, isn't that a word that we typically use for preserving life? How backwards have we become? And yet, it's not new. It's not new. Even the transgender movement is, medically, there's some differences going on there. But it's not new. It has a long history. Did you know transgenderism is associated with pagan religion, with shamanism? Shamans were transgender. There's nothing new under the sun. Isaiah's words are just as relevant for our day when he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil and put darkness for light and light for darkness, put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." It all comes back to the Creator and His creation, and that He purposefully defines and orders and divides and separates and makes these beautiful distinctions within His creation. So the question is, do we embrace this as a beautiful gift? Or do we deny the Creator and blend everything together into this lifeless, ugly, monochromatic mess? Richard Phillips describes it so well when he wrote, "This neo-pagan agenda proceeds from the supposed removal of the biblical God. With no creator to make and rule, there is no grand story or meaning, leaving each individual to make his or her own story and determine his or her own meaning. There is no truth, no heaven, no gender, no purpose other than that which each person decides individually. All is one, so that structure, categories, order, and especially obligation are removed. This pagan oneist worldview permeates our culture today, particularly in the arts. Think about it. Movies, plays, novels that constantly present a world in which good and evil are virtually impossible to tell apart, in which there is no meaningful difference between men and women, and in which the only real liars are those pitiful fools who still believe in absolute truth. That's the day that we live in. And it's pagan. And it's not new. Keep in mind that Moses and the original readers of Genesis, they're surrounded by a pagan denial of the Creator. They had a choice. They had a choice, and so do we. And sadly, a major problem in the church today is that Christians will profess faith in God and the Bible while adapting to the culture. Are you surprised more in the last 10 years, the last 5 years? Churches that you'd never think would compromise on issues of, women pastors. I don't get that on a practical level because some of my favorite teachers are women, but the Bible describes it so clearly in matters of authority. And yet, let's just be a little more like the culture. Let's appeal to more people. Maybe we'll draw more people in if we just say that homosexuality is fine and put a rainbow flag up and have women pastors. And so sadly, a major problem in the church today is that Christians profess faith in God and the Bible while adapting to the culture. And so what is truth? Is it relative to our time and circumstances? What's marriage? Can we define it? Or has God? What leads to human flourishing? If people are happy, then who cares? What difference does it make if a person changes the body that God gave them? What's murder? If it happens in a sterile operating room and allows people to live how they want to live, then who are we to create laws to say otherwise? It all comes back to Genesis 1. There's a witness in it to God and His creation. So if we go to church and we claim to be Christians, then we're witnesses to this. We stand for truth against error. We defend life against death. We cultivate biblical standards of gender and sexuality against confusion and immorality. We live by faith in the face of unbelief. We live like Moses and the original hearers of Genesis, out of sync with a surrounding pagan culture. And if we don't stand firm as witnesses to the truth, if we don't live it out and care about the good of our country and our neighbors, if we give in, we become like all these other churches who ignore biblical truth, then who are we? If we don't live it out, then what we would be are people who profess faith while practicing paganism. That's what's going on. Profess to be a Christian, profess faith, but they're living out their lifestyle. It's pagan. There's a conviction that comes from Genesis 1. And what we really need to see is the goodness and the greatness of God. God is almighty. He's sovereign. And it's good for us to be amazed at what is described to us in creation. Think about the enormity, again, the enormity of what's occurred in verses 6 through 8. God creates these categories where He separates the waters above from the waters below. There's a place to put the sun, moon, and stars on day 4, a place for the birds to fly and the sea creatures to swim on day 5. This is formed on day 2. And on day 3, we're told about the formation of dry land and that it rises up out of the seas. You read that and think, oh, that's interesting. No, we should read that and be like, what? Are you kidding me? This is awesome. We think of an event like Mount St. Helens and in a day that creates this geological record that betrays millions of years and this power of that explosion. And think about the power and pressure and upheaval that occurred on day three. The seas are separated. Instead of the waters, you know, just gently subsiding and exposing the dry land, and the birds are chirping. The idea we get is one of force, of mountains rising up out of the waters, powerfully gushing waters between the hills. It's the picture that we're given in Psalm 104. Psalm 104 is describing this. It says, "You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills." This is powerful. The impression is not millions of years, but a cataclysmic event separating the waters from the dry land, forming the earth and the seas. And at the end of verse 10, we read that God saw that it was good. God's creation is powerful. It's good. And, okay, here's something interesting. I don't know if you've read Genesis 1. Have you ever noticed that at the end of the second day, there's no pronouncement of it being good? Have you ever noticed that? I think it's kind of funny because some people like to say, see, even God doesn't like Mondays. So, but really, what we see is that the work of day two, it's not fully finished until the end of day three. And so what God pronounces as good is this amazing, powerful, unimaginable work of separating the waters above from the waters beneath, and then separating the waters below into these boundaries of land and sea. It's incredible. And the message that we should hear is, this is Almighty God. This is Almighty God. He's sovereign over all. He can do as he pleases. And not only is this powerful, something that should cause us to tremble in awe, not only this, but the Almighty God is good. His creation is good. It's purposeful and intended as a blessing. And so with this in mind, who are we? Who are we to question him? Who are we to rebel and think that we can do something better? Who are we to doubt him and his good promises to us? God speaks, he commands, and seven times through this first chapter, the response is, "And it was so." What this tells us is that God has absolute authority. Nothing resists. Everything bows to his command. And we need to see this. We need to see that it's not only fearful and terrifying to be confronted with such a power, but it's the most comforting, reassuring truth that we can ever know. With an emphasis on the power of God's word, Isaiah challenges his generation to trust in the Lord's promises. Like our generation, there was mountains of unbelief and ungodliness. And Isaiah, he called them to repent and believe, to trust God that he would grant salvation and do what they had no power to do for themselves. Here's what he wrote. He said, "Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity." And in hearing this, they may have wondered, how do we know this is true? And maybe Isaiah anticipates this question because the next verse gives the answer. How do we know? What's the basis for our confidence? Creation. That's the basis for our confidence. Creation. It's in the fact that God is the Almighty One, the one who with absolute sovereign power and authority formed the heavens and the earth. Here's how Isaiah continues. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So when we doubt, and we do, when we worry, and we do, when we open His Word and read His promises and commands, we need to remember that our God spoke everything into existence. He formed it and filled it, and He said that it is good. It's for us to live in and experience not only the blessing of creation, but the blessing of our Creator. Creation itself should overwhelm us, and we need to remember that our confidence in God is not simply in His works of the past, but in who He is. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The same yesterday, today, and forever. So God continues to exercise His sovereign power. He upholds all things. He is able to do all that He has promised. We may not like our current circumstances. We may have anxiety about the days ahead. And we should tell ourselves, God is sovereign, and His promises are good. Our confidence, our hope, our assurance of joy and perfect fulfillment are promised in Him. He is the Lord, and there is no other. So yes, creation is something absolutely amazing, and yet it prepares us to rejoice and be in awe of an even greater glory, the glory of the gospel, the glory that's described to us in the New Testament it's described to us in terms of creation, isn't it? The first creation, it's amazing. With this in mind, Paul tells us, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. There's an echo to Genesis 1. God's word creates, it brings blessing. Creation is good, but man's sin ruined it, bringing about corruption and curse and alienation from the blessing of God. A bigger separation than the original one that separated the heavens from the earth. And then God sends His Son, the Word. The Creator becomes a part of His creation by taking on flesh and dwelling among us, shedding His own blood on the cross. And reconciliation, it's illustrated to us in creation terms. As the earth shook and the rocks split open and the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. It's the work of God, bringing heaven and earth together, to unite us to Christ, reconciling us to God, a new creation, an eternal hope in Him. And as God said in Genesis, He says of our salvation, it is good. Let's pray. Oh God, truly, truly You are great. You are awesome in power and authority, awesome in Your mighty works of creation. So when we're afraid, when we're troubled and doubting and anxious about the future, may we remember who You are. May we find confidence and peace in the fact that the one who is for us spoke everything into existence. So, Lord, thank you that you are mighty, that you are good. Thank you that you have proven your love to us in so many ways, most of all in the work of Jesus, and that we are a new creation in him. So we love you and we praise you. We give thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen.